Polycarp was the bishop of the church in Smyrna. We see that church in the book of Revelation. But he was the bishop of the church in Smyrna, a city in Asia Minor, about the middle of the second century. He was probably the last surviving person who had known an apostle, because he was one of the disciples of the apostle John. He was arrested for his faith. He was placed before a large crowd of Romans in a stadium, and he was threatened by the Roman consul with death if he did not recant by proclaiming, "Away with the atheist! Away with the atheist!" Unless he did that, he was going to die. The atheist here refers to Christians who would not acknowledge Caesar as Lord. The official said to him, "Reproach Christ, and I will set you free." Polycarp said to him, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" The official threatened him by saying, "I will throw you to the wild animals if you do not repent." But Polycarp replied, "It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness." Infuriated, finally the official threatened him, "If you despise the animals, I will have you burned." To which Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." Polycarp was then burned at the stake, and in doing so brought glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in his martyrdom. This morning, as we continue on in our study of 1 Peter, Peter is once again returning to his major theme of standing firm when we suffer unjustly. That's one of the major themes of the book of Peter that we have continually come back to over and over again. Knowing the believers throughout Asia Minor were suffering for Christ, in many ways, Peter anticipated more intense suffering was soon to come because of what was happening in Rome. And I'll talk about that later with Nero. This passage that we're going to be looking at is so practical for us today, because today we are seeing a growing hostility towards Christians. Christians who stand firm for biblical truth and morality. Christians who speak out against the evils of our culture. Christians who proclaim that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Hostility is growing. Therefore, to properly endure whatever suffering we as Christians may experience now and in the days to come, I believe it's crucial that we understand and obey what Peter tells us in this passage. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter 4. In this passage, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, as I've been poring over this passage, we can see five responses to suffering. Five responses to suffering that enable us as believers to endure even the worst of situations. And this is a lengthy passage, so this morning we're going to only look at the first two responses. The first response to suffering is this. Expect to suffer in life. Expect to suffer in life. Look what Peter says again in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. The word beloved here introduces the third and final section of this letter. We're getting close to the end. The word beloved is a term of endearment, of tender affection that shows not only God's love for his children, for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who have become the children of God, but also for Peter's own heartfelt love and sympathetic compassion for these believers in Asia Minor who were undergoing much suffering. He calls them beloved. He then follows that with a command. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Now, the word surprised here means to be astonished, to be shocked by something completely unexpected. He says, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you. One of the verses of the classic hymn, How Firm a Foundation, goes like this. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, God here is speaking to his children, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. You know, as believers, we can stand and boldly sing out the lyrics of that hymn. But when the fiery trials of suffering burn us, isn't it so easy to forget what God says in his word about suffering? And as a result, we too then are surprised when it comes. We're astonished, we're shocked, we're taken back. Listen to just a few passages on suffering. Just a few, there are so many. But just a few on suffering that God gives us in his word. Jesus said in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. In chapter 16, verse 33, he went on to say, in this world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Acts 14, 22, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. You desire to love the Lord, to be Christ-like, to represent him well in the world, you will be persecuted. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Again, when we're talking about the world, we're talking about unbelievers. No wonder the construction of Peter's command here in the Greek means stop being surprised by suffering. It's a command, don't be surprised, but the construction of it is stop being surprised. They were taken back. Why is this happening? He goes on to say, as though some strange thing were happening to you. The suffering that comes into our lives as Christians is not some strange or foreign accident that just happened to befall us. No. It's a part of God's sovereign plan for our lives. Obviously, we're not to have the perverse desire of a masochist and to seek after suffering. That's not what he's talking about. He wants us to be biblical Christians who expect suffering in life. Why? Because God says it will happen to the Christian. To have this mindset enables us to not be surprised when suffering does come. And instead, as we expect it, we accept it as from the Lord. Now notice again that Peter calls this suffering, that we are to expect and accept. Here in verse 1, the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Now the one Greek word translated fiery ordeal literally means burning. It means burning. It's used of a furnace that is burning hot. It refers to the refining process whereby fire is used to melt down precious metal, to purge it of its impurities. Many of you have heard me say many times, nothing in life is more easily taken for granted than a faith that is unchallenged. Nothing in life is more taken for granted than a faith, a Christian faith that is unchallenged. But nothing challenges our faith more than trials, fiery trials. It burns off the fluff. It brings us right down to what we truly believe. As we already saw back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter says that God uses the furnace of fiery or painful trials for his purpose. And notice that his purpose here is for our testing in order to prove both the genuineness and the quality of our faith. God's agenda in our lives is not our comfort. God's agenda in our lives is our Christ-like character. And that's what he is about. And he brings in fiery trials in order to move us in that direction. And God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of sin. But he lovingly ordains and he sovereignly designs our fiery trials, whatever those may be, as heartbreaking, as tragic as those may be, they are coming from a loving, sovereign Father to bring the dross of sin in our lives to the surface so that it can be removed and that we can increase in being purified and being cleansed and being humbled to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what he's about in the lives of his children. Let me ask you this morning, what painful trials are you going through right now? What kind of suffering? What things are heavy on your heart? Maybe you're not right now. Praise the Lord for that. That's great. But don't be surprised when it comes. Don't be surprised. May we never forget that the trials, the fiery things that come into our life that hurt us, don't make us what we are. They merely reveal by our response what is already there. See, God knows our heart. Hebrews 4:13, our heart is open. It's laid bare before our all-knowing God. He already knows everything about us. And so he brings things lovingly, sovereignly into our lives to bring to the surface where we really are in our relationship, our heart relationship with Jesus, to show where we are in our Christ-like character. But God uses all our fiery trials for our good, for our good. And his glory. And as he does that, he always promises to be with us in the middle of that. And because he is the all-powerful God who can change anything, he can change our suffering situation that we're in, if that be his will. And so if he doesn't change it, then he promises that he will change us in the middle of it. That he will give us his all-sufficient grace, his enabling power to be able to respond the way he wants us to respond, to represent him well in the middle of it. His strength in our weakness. Again, as we depend on him, as we trust him to give us what we need. So the first response to suffering that we've seen here is that we need to expect suffering in life. The second response to suffering is this: rejoice when suffering for Christ. Rejoice when suffering for Christ. I don't know about you, but that's a hard swallow. In stark contrast to being surprised at our fiery trials, notice what Peter goes on to say in verse 13. But, in stark contrast to being surprised and shocked by what comes into your life, instead of that, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. It's in the present tense. Keep on continually rejoicing. Again, to whatever degree you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. All of us suffer as Christians. But not all Christians have been called to suffer to the same degree or measure as other Christians. Again, all of us will experience suffering in some form, living in a fallen, sinful world. But not all of us are called to that same degree. So whatever degree that is, again, God wants us to respond in the way that is appropriate. Since Peter has already shown us that our earthly suffering is the path to heavenly glory, we've already looked at that in chapter 3, 18 through 22. How we respond to our suffering determines It determines our eternal rewards. You see, Peter wants us to understand that when we do suffer for Christ, look what he says, we actually share or we participate in the sufferings of Christ. When we suffer for Christ, we are participating with him, partnering with him in the sufferings that he experienced. That is not in any redemptive sense. We don't suffer the way he did for us redemptively as he took our place on the cross. Neither does it refer only to our spiritual union with him. But here he's talking about us experiencing the same kind of sufferings that Christ endured. And that is suffering, suffering for what is right. When we represent Christ, when we are preaching the gospel, we're teaching the word, we're sharing with another person, we're representing Christ to someone, and the suffering comes, the insults come, the persecution comes, we are sharing in Christ's suffering because we are suffering for what is right. Therefore, to the degree that we suffer unjustly as the Lord did, notice that Peter commands us again here to keep on rejoicing. Doesn't that go counter our natural reaction, our natural human tendency? Someone insults you, someone persecutes you. The natural response is to give it right back. And Peter says, keep on rejoicing. James says the same thing. James 1:2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The word various there is a very broad term. All kinds, all different shapes and sizes and colors of trials. Consider it joy. You see, our attitude in life is crucial. How we look at things is crucial. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. How we think about what's happening is crucial. It affects everything about our life. How we feel, how we act. And Peter's not talking here about some superficial fake it till you make it positive mental attitude. He's not talking about that. He's talking about having a biblical attitude, thinking the truths of God, thinking biblically what God's word says, allowing that to control our mind, to dwell on that, which enables us then to rejoice continually. You see, there's no way that we will have an attitude of rejoicing and joy in our suffering. No way. If you don't first expect and accept the suffering that has come into your life. Why? Because our natural response is to cry out, why me, God? Thanks a lot. I didn't deserve this. We doubt his love for us. We get angry at God. We grumble and complain, which is the total opposite of keep on rejoicing. And we need to understand here that both Peter and James, in their passages on this, are not necessarily saying that our rejoicing is to be joyful for the trial itself. It's not the trial itself. How can you be excited about losing a child to cancer? Of coming down with a terminal illness? Of dealing with all kinds of heavy, painful things. We're not to rejoice for the trial itself. Rather, we are to rejoice in the trial. In the trial. And we do this when we see from a biblical perspective that we have the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That what we're going through has a purpose. We see it as an opportunity to more deeply know in an experiential way what Paul said in Philippians 3:10, in knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. Also to help us grow in Christ. Trials make things clear. They bring things to the surface that need to be repented of. It drives us in dependence on the Lord. And it helps us to grow in our relationship with Christ. It also prepares us to better rejoice in the future. Look at the end of verse 13. Peter says, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Now, the revelation of his glory here is a reference to the second coming of Christ. When Jesus Christ comes the second time, now we've talked about before him coming in the air, we made a distinction between the rapture and the second coming. We're talking about the second coming, when he actually comes in his glory to the earth to take back this world which rightly belongs to him, to put down his enemies, to establish his kingdom. He comes in majesty and in glory. And that's what the revelation of his glory is referring to here. When the risen, glorified Christ ascended to heaven, he resumed the full exercise of his glory. First time Jesus came, he came in humiliation. He came for the purpose of going to the cross to become the sin bearer for the world, our Savior, our Redeemer. He took upon himself the holy wrath of God upon himself. He paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. That was the first time. But when he rose, the glorified Christ ascended to heaven. He resumed the full exercise of his glory. But only when he returns at his second coming will he reveal it on earth for everyone to see. Everyone will see. Only Peter, James, and John got a preview of his glory when they witnessed Christ's transfiguration, where he pulled back the veil. And Peter says here, when Christ returns and reveals his majestic glory, we as believers will rejoice with exaltation. The word exaltation adds to the term rejoice, the idea of fullness of joy. This is like supercharged rejoicing. Rejoice with exaltation. Bubbling over with shouts of delight and praise. Rapturous joy, a joyous outburst that surpasses all other joys. But we will do this to the degree, Peter says, that we share the sufferings of Christ with joy. With a heart that rejoices for the privilege of suffering. John MacArthur accurately states, and I quote, the saints suffering for righteousness proves them, refines them, and earns for them an eternal weight of glory. So that the greater their suffering, the stronger their hope, and the richer their joy. End quote. By maintaining a proper biblical attitude of rejoicing in our suffering, we are preparing ourselves for that coming day in our suffering, when we will rejoice with exaltation, with rapturous, overflowing joy at Christ's return, because of our eternal reward. This realization of future joy strengthens our resolve to rejoice in our present sufferings. You see, what one day will be should strengthen us in our resolve to do what God calls us to do now in the middle of our suffering. And that is to keep on rejoicing. Peter then gives an example of suffering for Christ in verse 14. Look what he says. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The word reviled means to denounce and heap insults upon. You see, at this point, these believers were suffering for Christ primarily from verbal abuse, slander, defamation of character for their stance for Christ. Since Peter probably wrote this letter shortly before or right after the Roman Emperor Nero burned Rome in AD 64. You see, when he did that, he blamed it on the Christians. He then pronounced Christianity as an illicit religion. And believers began to suffer extensively. But these believers in Asia Minor at this point, their suffering had not reached the intensity of physical torture and death yet. But Peter anticipated that intense persecution would come throughout the Roman Empire very soon. And history tells us that it did for 200 years. To be a Christian was to take your life into your hands, to stand for Christ. The world hated you. Notice that these believers were reviled for the name of Christ. For the name of Christ. Christ's name is synonymous with himself. It's all that he is, all that he has said, all that he has done that causes hostility from unbelievers. Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 17, you will be hated of all because of my name. Do you name the name of Christ? Are you identified with him? In Peter's sermon before the Sanhedrin, he proclaimed in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's only in Jesus Christ, the name. But in verses 17 through 18 of Acts 4, the Jewish leaders warned and commanded Peter and John to no longer speak, to no longer teach at all in the name of Jesus. However, in verses 19 and 20, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Are we going to obey God or are we going to obey you? You be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Later in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we read that the apostles went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. See, it's a way of thinking. We don't see it as something that's worthy to suffer shame for being a Christian. Until we see it that way, until we think biblically about that, we are going to be ashamed. We are going to run. We're going to hide. We'll be a silent Christian. Remember, after Saul of Tarsus was struck down blind and converted on the road to Damascus. Saul, who later would become Paul, was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Listen to what Christ said to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, concerning him. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake, for my name. Although we as believers will be reviled by unbelievers for the name of Christ, when we stand firm for him. Notice that when we do, God himself tells us, look what he says, you are blessed. You are blessed. The word blessed here means fortunate, benefited, to be envied. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we take a stand for Christ and for righteousness, and we are persecuted, we suffer insult and abuse for that. We need to rejoice. You see, that's a whole nother attitude than being crushed, than being in despair and depressed. We as believers are blessed not only because of the eternal reward we receive by rejoicing when suffering for Christ, but notice here at the end of verse 14, it says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you have a King James Bible, the remaining clause in verse 14, on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified, is omitted in all of the better manuscripts, and therefore it's not included in a modern translation. And so you may have that in the footnote, you may not. John MacArthur again tells us that this blessing is not a general, nondescript happiness, so much as a specific benefit in that suffering triumphantly for Christ. How do we suffer triumphantly for Christ? By having an attitude of rejoicing, by responding the way that God calls us to respond. And when we do that, when we suffer triumphantly for Christ, John says it shows God's approval. It shows God's approval. This blessing is the objective presence and power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of glory is the Spirit of God, whose divine glory defines his nature. The word glory here refers to the Shekinah glory of God, that luminous light and glow, which in the Old Testament symbolized God's earthly presence. And just as the Shekinah glory of God rested in the temple, it rested in the tabernacle long ago, so the Holy Spirit in glorious splendor and power rests upon believers who are suffering today. The word rest means to give relief, to give refreshment, to give an intermission from toil and struggle. You see, we as believers not only permanently possess the Holy Spirit, that's what makes us a Christian. A Christian is one who has Christ within. Romans 8 says, if you don't have the Spirit, you're none of His. A true believer has the indwelling Spirit of God inside of them. Not only do we possess Him permanently, but we can also experience His supernatural relief and refreshment that His presence gives us when we depend on Him fully in the middle of our struggle. But sadly, a lot of times when we're struggling, when we're suffering, we don't run to God. We don't look to Him, depend on Him fully, to allow Him to minister to us in the way that He desires. We go to people, or we go to books, or we try to do this, we try to pull this off, make this happen, change this, change that. But the Spirit of glory gives us His strength in our weakness to endure beyond any physical pain and to fill us with His fruit, as we see in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. His love, His peace, His joy, His patience, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control. Those are things that He gives to us that enables us to be able to reflect Christ even in the worst of circumstances. A beautiful example of this is Stephen, a leader in the Jerusalem church who was its first martyr. While defending his faith before the threatening Jewish leaders, Acts 6:15 says, the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Stephen then tells them that he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The leaders become so enraged that they drove him out of the city, began stoning him. But during his fiery trial of stoning, get this, in the middle of his being stoned, right before he died, Stephen's final words were, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He's not cursing them. He's not telling them where to go. He's praying for them. Just like Jesus, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. How in the world? Because the Spirit of God was resting upon him. You see, our God is with us, even in the midst of the severest suffering, to give us all that we need to suffer well and to glorify Him. If that's what we really want. A lot of times that's not. We just want out of our pain. We don't want to go to Him and trust Him. But the presence and the power of the Spirit's glory rest upon us as we totally depend upon Him. This explains how some persecuted Christians, like Paul and Silas, can sing while they're in prison, shackled. They're singing. They're giving glory and praise to God. This is how some martyrs can go to their death without complaining, without resisting their captors. You see, our response to suffering is crucial. This morning, we've seen the first two responses to suffering that enable us as believers to endure even in the worst of situations. Expect to suffer in life and rejoice when suffering for Christ. Let me ask you, does that describe your response? Does that describe your response to the sufferings in your life? I spend a lot of time thinking and praying about how I respond as I've been studying through this. Is this our response? I close with a poem by Hannah Hernard entitled Peace. In acceptance lieth peace. Oh, my heart, be still. Cease thy restless murmurings and accept His will. Though this test be not thy choice, it is his. Therefore, rejoice. In his plan there cannot be aught to make thee sad. If this is his will for thee, take it and be glad. Make from it some lovely thing to the glory of thy King. Cease from sighs and murmurings. Sing his loving grace, for this thing means thy furthering to a wealthy place. From your fears take his release, for only in acceptance of our suffering, as from him, his will for us, lieth peace.